Thanks to everyone for sharing and for helping guide us through that time. It's always interesting. Never not interesting around here. Our gospel reading today is from the Gospel of John, the first chapter, beginning at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him about whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus, the son of Joseph of Nazareth." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." When Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, he said of him, Here is truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael asked him, "Where did you get to know me?" Jesus answered, "I saw you under the fig tree before Philip called you." Nathanael replied, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered, "Do you believe because I told you that I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Very truly, I tell you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." This is the word of the Lord. Would you please pray with me? Lord God, we ask for the boldness of Philip. When confronted with questions or challenges, God, may we invite others to come and see. Come and see your goodness, your glory, your grace and mercy poured out in Jesus, tearing heaven open, angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man, that we might also find heaven's grace and mercy open to us. And Lord God, whatever is not of you, God, may it fade beyond memory. And God, whatever is from you, may your word preserve and keep us. In Jesus' name, amen. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? That's the question that Nathanael asks his friend Philip when Philip excitedly tells him that they found the Messiah. The Messiah, the heir to the throne of David, the king who would save and redeem Israel, take them from third-rate Roman territory subjugated by legions of Roman soldiers to independent nation that the neighbors send tribute to as they did in the days of David and David's son Solomon. Truly a king worthy of praise. That's who the Messiah was prophesied to be. So when Nathanael hears that the Messiah is from podunk little Nazareth, he says, "Really? Nazareth?" What would be a good modern day, in our context, equivalent? Can anything good come out of Fairbanks? Can anything good come out of North Pole? Salcha?
Wasilla?
In Jesus' day, Nazareth was a tiny village, dwarfed by even the fishing town of Capernaum, only 16 miles away. It didn't show up on all the maps. If the Messiah were to come, surely he would come from Jerusalem, the capital city with its impenetrable mountain fortress walls, or the holiest of holy temples, or maybe Bethel with its connections to Israel's origins before Jerusalem, or maybe even little Bethlehem with its special connection to the line of the kings in the house of David and the prophecy in Isaiah and Jeremiah. But Nazareth? The chosen one of the Lord coming from Nazareth? Get real. That was Nathanael's objection. But despite this objection, Philip insists. He says, "Come and see," because there's something about this Jesus guy, something different, something special. He might not be the high priest, he might not be a head rabbi, but trust me, you got to meet him face to face. Of course, Philip was himself only the most recent link in a long line of what we could call disciple telephone. And if you read a little bit further back in the first chapter of John, we see that shortly after John the Baptist, or baptizer, might be a more fitting name. After John welcomed Jesus to the river and baptized him there, John started pointing his own followers to Jesus. One of those followers was Andrew. Andrew went and grabbed his brother Simon, soon to be Simon Peter. And Andrew insisted that he see this Jesus fellow himself. Philip was from the same town as Andrew and Simon, so I think it's pretty safe to assume that Andrew and Simon found Philip and made sure that he was introduced to Jesus as well. And so we see the power of introducing people to Jesus, or even just pointing to Jesus and to everything that Jesus means for us. So Philip goes and finds his friend Nathanael, and he breathlessly tells him that they have found the Messiah and that the Messiah is from Nazareth. Cue that skeptical, really? Look on Nathanael's face. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Or Toke? Delta? You might want to double check that. But Philip, maybe a little deflated by this challenge from his friend, still insists, come and see. Let's go meet this Jesus guy together. So they go. And as they approach Jesus, something clicks. Jesus sees Nathanael and declares, Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deception, no deceit. Nathanael seems a bit thrown off by this. Now, when we read the text in the Bible without intonation or without the cultural background, it's hard to say for sure, but that's all Nathanael needed. He asks Jesus how he already knows him. Jesus says, well, I saw you earlier when you sat under the fig tree before Philip came and talked to you and you got up and walked over. And Nathanael, suddenly bursting with zealous joy, declares, Rabbi, teacher, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel. You really are the Messiah, is what he's saying. And Jesus asks, do you believe because I said I saw you under a fig tree earlier? It's as if Jesus is saying, like, well, you ain't seen nothing yet, man. A few things to note here. Yes, this is definitely some ancient Near East Jewish humor in this passage. Nathanael's sudden, quick change of heart and Jesus' reacting question, it's meant to be funny. Even to an audience 2,000 years and 8,000 miles different, the joke still kind of lands for us, right? Like, you guys get the humor. Nod along if you get the humor. Okay, I'm seeing some nods, right? The idea that Nathanael would go from, can anything good come from Nazareth, to, you are the Son of God, the King, just because Jesus said, I saw you under a fig tree, right? That's weird. That's kind of funny. Second thing to note, Jesus is using very specific language when he first addresses Nathanael, and that's intentional. Jesus calls him an Israelite, right? This is a very specific term. He doesn't call him a Jew, which is a term that appears often in John's gospel. He doesn't call him a Hebrew, which also would have been an appropriate term at the time, or a more formal name like a son of Abraham or a student of Moses or anything like that. This is 2,000 years after the term Israelite came into usage and 1,000 years after it really stopped being used. It's an archaic term. It refers to the descendants of Jacob / Israel and their early days, carving out the land of Canaan away from all the other ites, the Canaanites, the Edomites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, and so on and so forth. So the Israelites, it's an archaic, ancient, out-of-touch word that Jesus is using. Nathanael is often depicted in Christian tradition as a scholar. He was certainly a student of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses, as we call them. And Nathanael was actively seeking to obey the will of God, to seek out the Messiah. Philip and Nathanael clearly had a passion for this, which means that Nathanael was likely a Pharisee or an Essene, someone who passionately sought to live out both the promises and the commandments of God in every tiny aspect of his daily life, right? When it came to how to wash your hands or how to cut up your food, he wanted to check the law of Moses, the word of God, to make sure he was doing it in a holy and appropriate to God kind of way. So for Jesus to call Nathanael an Israelite in whom there is no deceit, it's a unique phrase. It's an identifying phrase. Jacob, the son of Isaac, the grandson of Abraham, was a notorious trickster, right? The book of Genesis is full of his stories of tricking his brother out of his inheritance, tricking his father into giving him the firstborn's final blessing. He tricked his kinsman, Laban, out of the best livestock and out of Laban's daughters to become Jacob's wives. And despite all of this deceit, God chooses Jacob, blesses Jacob. He renews the promises made to Abraham with Jacob, and even gives Jacob a holy vision of angels ascending and descending from heaven right above Jacob's head, even though this vision arrived just as Jacob was fleeing the consequences from one of his earlier deceitful tricks. So Jesus is calling Nathanael out as a son, an Israelite, a son of Israel, of the blessed and yet deceptive Jacob, Israel. But he's also saying, in Nathanael, the son of Jacob, there is no deceit like there was with Jacob. Jesus is telling Nathanael that he is an heir to God's promises, the promises made to Jacob, without the sins of Jacob remaining on him. Maybe Jesus was identifying Nathanael as an earnest and honest young man, someone with a lot of book smarts, but no street smarts. He fell for every flim-flam artist and was always invited to poker night because he always lost at poker night. Maybe that's why Nathanael felt so seen by Jesus, even though there was a simple statement, "Here is an Israelite in whom there's no deceit." For whatever reason, Nathanael knew in his heart, then and there, that Philip was right. The Messiah had come from Nazareth, and they were looking right at him, here and now. John the Baptizer lived his whole life pointed to Jesus. Before John or Jesus was even born, when they were still in their mother's wombs, John leapt for joy at the presence of Jesus in his cousin Mary's womb as their mothers conversed at home together. Here in John chapter 1, we see John quickly sending his own followers to Jesus in the gospel. If you read a little bit ahead, John is literally like standing with his disciples. Jesus walks by and John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." I can picture John's loud formal proclamations not quite sinking in with his acolytes and him literally like handing them off to Jesus. You go with him now. He's the Messiah, not me. If you're familiar with the gospel stories, you know that not long after this, John is arrested and thrown in prison by Herod. He'll live out the rest of his days there before being executed by Herod. But his followers were sometimes allowed to go and visit him. And he asks a couple of them to go and find Jesus out in the countryside and ask him, "Are you really the Messiah?" Now, some interpret this as John's moment of weakness, an imprisoned and despondent prophet questioning if all that wilderness living, all that bug eating, rough clothes wearing, sitting in a river every day, telling folks they better get right with God before it's too late, if all of that was really worth it. John was saying, "Are you really the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world?" Now, it's entirely possible. We all have our moments of weakness, certainly. But I'm not so sure if that's what was happening in that story, that when John sends his two disciples to go ask Jesus if he's the Messiah. I wonder if this wasn't John's way of pointing two of his most stubbornly loyal followers to the Messiah by giving them this job as a reason, an excuse to go and see Jesus themselves. Just like Nathanael, they're asking, "Could this Jesus guy really be the Messiah? I mean, he's from Nazareth. He's from Wasilla. He's from Delt Junction. He's from Fairbanks. He's not fasting and denying himself like our John. But when they stand face to face with Jesus and they ask the question that John told them to ask him, Jesus says, look for yourself. The sick are being healed. The blind are getting their vision. The deaf are hearing for the first time. And the dead are being raised to new life. What better way to give a skeptic a reason to believe than that? If they won't come and see, as Philip and Nathanael are invited to do, then maybe they will go and see, as John commands them to do. Will you bring up the slide, Paul? This painting is by a Renaissance painter named Matthias Grunewald. And if you've been coming to First Pres for many years, you may have seen me use it in a past sermon, and I apologize for the repetition, but it's worth it. Whether you've seen the painting or not before, take a moment, look it over. What do you see? We see Jesus on the cross, obviously, but the character on the right, if you recognize, he's wearing leather. He's wearing a camel hide, camel hair tunic there. This is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus with a lamb next to him. Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, of course, in the moment of Jesus' crucifixion, John had been dead for months, if not a year or more. This is Matthias' artistic license being exercised, right? He's not depicting a historic moment in Jesus' life and death. He's depicting a spiritual moment, right? Like I said, John the Baptizer spent his whole life pointing to Jesus. And Matthias gives John one more chance in his painting here to point us to Jesus. With his ministry, his baptizing in the river, even while he sat in a prison cell waiting to die, John still pointed to Jesus. He wanted to be sure that anyone who ever heard his words or reviewed his choices in his life would inevitably find a giant, flashing red arrow pointing at Jesus of Nazareth, the Savior of the world, the Savior of your life. How are you pointing to Jesus? If someone were to look at your words, if someone were to look at the choices that you've made in life, would they be pointed in subtle or obvious ways to Jesus? Jesus as the giver of life, the Lord of love? And if that's not the case, if they would not find arrows pointed to Jesus when they looked at your life, are you okay with that? If you're not okay with that, is there one thing you could do this week to change? To make some part of your life story a bit more like an arrow that points people to Jesus? Of course, there are many things we could do. Spend more time in God's Word. Spend more time in prayer. Be honest about how we're feeling. Ask for help when we know we need help. Humble ourselves. And we could also, literally, as Philip did to Nathanael, turn to our friends and neighbors and say, come and see. Come and meet this Jesus. Or we could be like John and say, go and see. Like, if you have questions, go to Jesus and ask yourself. We have some dear friends and neighbors that we've known since we moved into our house 3.5 years ago. And they're Christian, but we were never sure if they were going to church. We've talked about spiritual things. They've expressed some openness. And so last night, I finally asked them, would you guys want to come to our life group? Brenna's leading it, and I think she's doing a great job, and I think you guys would really get a kick out of it if you were able to come. I think it might be really good to have you, and we'd get a lot from it, and you might get something from it too. And you can tell I'm kind of in my neurotic, socially awkward moment here with them. And they said, oh man, absolutely. It was almost like they'd been waiting for us to invite them. And we're going to have to figure out schedules. They've got some conflicts, but It's one of those things where, like, what the worst they could say is no, right? But it's entirely possible that when you turn to a friend or a neighbor or a coworker or a distant relative and invite them to come and see Jesus in some new way, that they're going to say yes. And of course, I'd like to think that the way that we treated them as friends and neighbors, that love would point to Jesus in a multitude of subtle ways, maybe not subtle ways, like they know I work for the church. But if they were never invited into the community of the church, if they were never invited to come and see Jesus' love, then I might have been missing an important step. John baptized until he was dead tired every day and he was blue in the face from shouting. But he also literally took people and showed them to Jesus. He walked them right up and introduced them to each other. And if we can do that, we know that God can do the rest. When Jesus saw Nathanael, he said, "Here is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Israel, Jacob, the ancestor of the Jewish people, he was full of deceit at times. But all the same, God showed him the mysteries of heaven. He saw angels and descending heaven and earth. Jesus promised Nathanael that he would see the same awesome and mysterious vision that his forefather, his patriarch, saw. Not in a strange dream, sleeping on a rock under the stars. Jesus said, Nathanael would see the Son of Man, the Messiah, the one in whom God and humanity was fully expressed. He would see angels and descending and ascending and descending on this person who Nathanael would call teacher, rabbi, but also friend. The covenant promises made thousands of years ago between heaven and earth would finally be realized in this guy from Nazareth, from that little town, from our home here on earth. We have seen this vision of heaven and earth coming back together in Jesus. And it's up to us to invite others to come and see. Amen. Let's pray. God, we ask that like John, like Philip, like Simon and Andrew, we could be pointing to you with our lives, our choices, yes, but also with how we tell people, invite people to come and see you. So God, may you send your Holy Spirit, stir up that Holy Spirit in us to praise your name here and now on Sunday morning and to all week long. Look for opportunities to say, come and see, inviting people to know you, to love you, to encounter your salvation. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Please stand.